I'm sure all of you very eagerly awaited the celebration of this great English naval victory. This was, as you can see from the date, 210 years ago. I did have to use a calculator. All right, so why do I bring up this battle? This is a famous battle that, as you can see, happened in 1805. This is the Battle of Trafalgar, when the English won a great naval victory against a combined fleet of French and English ships. Well, I bring this up because one of the things that historians look for is they look for cause and effect. They look for trying to answer why it is that events turned out the way they did. And we spent a lot of time in history looking at battles to try to figure out what was the technology that was used, what was the strategy and the tactics. And we're also spending time considering what were the cultures that produced these men and these navies. Well, and historians have identified that the French focused so much on their armies that they didn't give enough attention to their navy, and that's one of the reasons they lost this battle. The Spanish went into this battle with this idea that defeat was a glorious thing. Let me tell you, that is not the good way to begin a battle. The English were dominated by this anxious hunger and thirst for glory, personal achievement, earning the respect of the people that they knew. And it was this hunger and this thirst and this drive that historians have identified as one of the things that contributed to their victory in this battle. Well, historians look for the reasons why things turn out the way they do. They're looking for a source. And so this is why I bring this up here in our introduction this morning. Philosophy, too, looks for a source, a cause of all things. And it is theology. It is specifically Christian theology that points us to the ultimate source of all things, the ultimate cause of all things. Before we get into our lesson this morning, let's review what we covered last Lord's Day. We talked about God's justice. We focused on this aspect of God's divine being, this perfection of who God is, that He is most just. And then also we talked about this in the sense of how God acts toward His creation. We frequently and throughout history and even in our own experience find that human justice fails to achieve perfect equity, fails to achieve perfect righteousness. But God settles all things in the last day. All things are brought to a perfect conclusion. So in God Himself, this is called absolute justice. This perfection of God is God's own infinite righteousness. If you're looking for a handy definition, it's God's infinite righteousness. And then it's also identified as relative justice. This is God's justice toward His creation, toward what He has made. God maintains His holiness against all opposition. And in particular, this has a particular relation to what we call justice. That's what we're familiar with mostly in our lives, is the proper reward for good and the proper punishment for evil. So this is in God, this is the giving of what is due to all of humanity. This righteousness toward His creation is again what we call justice. And we resolve this because this presents a problem for us. The problem is that we are all guilty before God. We are all sinners before God. So the resolution comes only in Jesus Christ, that God can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. Okay, do we have any questions about our last Lord's Day, our last lesson before we move on? Okay. All right, so where are we going this morning? We're beginning our next paragraph. We are moving on. We're looking at the next paragraph in this chapter, so we're going to begin that this morning. We're going to start with a little bit of an overview. I just want to present this paragraph in it as a whole, and let you see how its parts work together, how this paragraph functions. Then we're going to be looking at the scriptures for our first clause this morning. And then we'll be turning our attention to this doctrine. Now, this will be a little bit of review. We have covered this topic fairly extensively in the first paragraph, but I think it's good for us to go over these things again and refresh our memory. Okay, so if you have your own personal copy of the Confession, or if you do not, you may grab one of the hymnals next to you. Turn to this second chapter and second paragraph. In the hymnals, it's page 671. All right, let me go ahead and read this for us. Again, this is our second chapter and our second paragraph of this chapter. Now, remember, the way the Confession is structured, we've talked about how the Confession itself is laid out, and maybe I should bring that up next Lord's Day, but each paragraph also has its own structure. And generally speaking, this is not always the case, but generally speaking, the first paragraph lays the foundation for us. And then the rest of the chapter builds on that foundation. So we've already had our foundation laid for us in our first paragraph. We've already covered that over the past several Lord's Days. So now we'll see how our chapter builds on that foundation that we've laid. We've looked at the scriptures, we've looked at the theology, the doctrine of who God is, and now we want to build on that foundation that we've laid already. All right, so this second paragraph then. God, so we've identified who God is, we've explored who God is in himself, his perfections. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, the stadio of source, the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So this is our paragraph before us. This is what we want to explore over the next couple Sundays. So our overview then. And you can see here how this works. This paragraph is broken up into a beginning topic and an ending topic. And then you can see how this is structured here in the middle. So we begin with God's aseity, and that's what we want to explore this morning. This first clause here. And then aseity gives us these three outworkings, with these three things that flow from it. That God is independent, that God is omniscient, and that God is omnipotent, but it's an omnipotence characterized by God's holiness. So you can see how these clauses work here. And then it wraps up with the result of God's lordship. Can everyone see that? Let me move this over here. It wraps up with God's lordship. What is the result of this who God is and what God has accomplished? It is that we owe him worship. Okay. Does everyone see that? Does that make sense? Do you see how those clauses are broken down and how it flows, how it works? So I want you to be aware of what we're looking at and where we're going to be going. Okay, any questions before we move on? Okay, so this is our paragraph that we'll be considering. And then this morning we want to review this first topic, this first doctrine again that's presented here, this aseity that our authors have built upon the paragraph ahead, behind. Okay. So what are these scriptures? Let's go ahead and look these up and work through these briefly and consider how this informs our understanding of our paragraph. You can see here that I know the hymnals don't have the scripture references. What these scripture references are pointing to is what we read, that God is life, that God has all glory, God's goodness, and then God's independence, which sets us up for going into that next clause that we identified, dealing with God's independence. Okay, so let's turn first of all to John chapter 5. And again, keep in mind how these proof texts, these aren't really proof texts, but how these scripture references work with our confession. The editors have put these in to identify a little bit of the train of thought that went into how they wrote the confession. So it opens up for us all the study that was done contemporary to them, just right before they gathered together to write this confession. So we have the Westminster Confession is written by it's actually not just Presbyterians. Presbyterians and Independents getting together wrote the Westminster Confession. Then the Independents took that document and they wrote what is called the Savoy Declaration. Then the Savoy Declaration was taken by the Baptists. They took the Savoy, which is built off the Westminster, and they took the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. And they put these two documents together. They edited this document to give us this final product that we have before us. So these scripture references then clue us into what was going on in the thought process of the time period. So you can go back and look at what people wrote about these scriptures, and it identifies for us or helps clarify our understanding of these doctrines. Do we have any questions on that? Does that make sense? Okay. All right, John 5 then, verse 25. So I say all that to make this point that when they cite a reference like this in reference to God's having all life and being the fountain of all life, it's not to say that this is the only thing that's taught in this verse, or to say even necessarily to say that this is primarily what's taught in this verse. It is to say this is where they've identified this doctrine being present and how they worked it out in their commentaries. Okay. Let me read this for us. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, so why are they citing this reference then? Well, this is a reference to spiritual life and spiritual death. That we see God in creation, creating all life, but we also see this aspect of God having all life primarily in the outworking of the gospel and the lives of God's people. That those who were dead in Adam, those who had broken the covenant of works in Adam, are those who are spiritually dead are brought to life in the gospel. We do understand that there is actual physical and mental death that is brought on by the fall, that works its way out in our life, that ends up with us dying eventually. We all die. But this is primarily a look at the fact that all have spiritually died also, that we are all dead in Adam. I don't know why he's doing that. Okay, now we're working. Okay, so this highlights for us the power of the effectual call. That we see the gospel proclaimed throughout the world. Well, we've seen it now proclaimed throughout the world. We see the gospel proclaimed throughout the world, and we see this general offer, this general call of the gospel given, and then we see this effectually working out in the lives of the elect, that they are brought to life through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? So again, this helps highlight for us how our confession works. It's not just that we have point by point by point by point. What we have here is we have things laid out for us that tie forward with what's going on. So there's a chapter later on in the confession called Effectual Call. So when you get to Effectual Call, you're supposed to remember all the way back to chapter 2 and paragraph 2, oh yeah, effectual call works because God has all life. Okay, so that's how we're supposed to be making these connections as we work through our confession. It's the idea of a tapestry. If you can imagine a tapestry, you have threads that run through the whole tapestry that creates this beautiful, this beautiful piece of art, okay, that we look at it, we're amazed at the ingenuity and the beauty of it. Well, there's a way in which our confession works the same way. And this is the way systematic theology works. So it presents itself as this well-woven, well-made document, well-made presentation of the doctrines of Scripture, okay? There's also the negative side to this. The negative side is that when you pull on one thread, it unravels the whole thing. The whole thing just starts to come apart. So we have to be very careful about how we understand our systematic theology. We have the Scriptures. We have careful exegesis of the Scriptures. And on this, we build our theology, our understanding of who God is. Okay. All that from one little verse. Okay, so this... Yeah, go ahead.
So, reading the next verse, 26, it also talks about, for as the Father has life in himself, so also has he granted the Son. Why wasn't that included in this?
I think what they're doing is they're just throwing out a reference, and then you can go and look at the commentaries, you can go look at what's explored, and you can look at the context of the verse as a whole. So I don't think they felt... The way it worked historically was they made the document without any references. When they were in debate, they had to give backup in the Scriptures for why they were saying what they were saying, but they didn't actually write it down. They were concerned that if you started writing down all the Scriptures that had any reference to a particular doctrine that they were talking about, the whole thing would just be full of Scripture references. You wouldn't actually have a usable confession. So they ground these truths on the Scriptures. They write this document. They leave out the Scripture references. And then they send it to Parliament for Parliament to approve. And Parliament says, hey, where's the Scripture references? where are you getting this from? And so they sent it back to the Westminster Divines. And the Divines said, fine, you want Scripture references? We'll give you Scripture references. And they put these in here to clue us into what they were thinking. So it opens up this window that we can go and explore. So that's kind of why you're not going to get every, even several verses necessarily. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. We'll just leave it at that. Yeah, go ahead.
My copy of the London Confession does give John 5:26.
Oh, does it?
As the reference rather than John 5:25.
Sure. Yeah, and that's why I was wondering, that seems more
no. Okay, I'm going to have to double check that, because that's what I have in this newer copy. You know, this could be either just a misprint on my part, or this could be a misprint in the original. I'll have to go double check that.
It's just reading it seemed like it tied in.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, definitely. I would agree with that.
Yeah.
Let me make a note of this real quick.
One thing on that point is most of the references, if you look at all these, are like almost all of them are single verses.
Mm-hmm.
And single verses without context are rarely all that helpful. So it seems to me like what they're really doing is saying, look here, and then sort of like, you know,
explore
around, yep. Sort of get a feel for the context, because this says what we're after. And yep. Probably didn't want to take the time to go, this chunk of scripture, because then that'll put boundaries on it. It's like, start here in the middle, and then you can kind of zoom out.
Yeah. Jim, you had a question?
I was just going to point out the same thing.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. Okay. So, yes. All right. Well, let's move on to this next reference, Psalm 148. Okay, and then here in verse 68, we have this reference to... Did I say 68? Excuse me. That's our next passage. Okay, we have this reference here to God's goodness. Notice first of all verse 14. Excuse me?
You skipped glory.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's what happens when you make a mistake. Okay. I think I just have this backwards in mine, in my notes. Okay. Well, what is it here in the confession?
It is 148.
Yeah, I've got it flipped on the slide. Excuse me. Sorry for that.
Well, the next reference says 148.13. So you got it right.
Okay.
You got it right. It's 148.13.
Okay. So what was the point then? Did I say goodness? Is that what?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. The wrong G word. Okay. All right. All right. Okay. Yes. So God's glory. Look at this in reference to verse 14 here. Notice how this is in the context of what God accomplishes for His people. So again, we see this outworking of God's character, of God's perfections, not just who God is in Himself, but also who God is for us and for His people. So, okay, so verse 13 here on God's glory. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted, His glory is above the earth and the heavens. So we have here this invitation to all of creation to praise God because of His glory. And then especially, as I mentioned, this tie-in with verse 14, in context with God's saving of His people. Okay, then let us turn to Psalm 119 and look at God's goodness here. All right, Psalm 119, 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So what is this getting at, that God is good? It's God's nature. It's who God is in Himself. And this works out in that God does good. God is a God full of graciousness and a God full of abundance, that He loves to give good gifts to His people. We notice also that this is not just reserved for those who follow God, not just reserved for the remnant, and not just reserved for God's people alone, but is also for the righteous and the unrighteous. This graciousness of God works itself out in creation. That we have, as Matthew says, we have sunshine on the just and on the unjust. We have rain that falls on the just and on the unjust. This is who God is in His character, that He is a God of graciousness. We need to also remember further that even when we suffer, God remains who He is. We've looked at the immutability of God, that God is changeless, that God is already perfect, and so that for God to become more perfect is impossible. For God to become less perfect is impossible. He's always His own perfection at all times and all places. And this is a comfort to us in the midst of suffering. When we go through suffering, it's not that God has changed in His goodness or that God has become less perfect. God remains good. This also highlights for us that we ought to desire to be taught. That because God is good, we come as creatures who are fallen, that there remains in us the effects of the fall, that we need to come before God with humility, seeking to be taught of Him, who He is and what He does. Okay, and then let's move to this last one, God's independence. Any questions? Okay, please do feel free to raise any questions that you might have. Job chapter 22. One of the things that I've noticed about commentaries on Job is they like to draw truths and teaching and instruction from what the three friends of Job said, because some of the things they said were right and good, even though their rationale for why Job needed to hear it is not so good. Does that make sense? So these three friends, they come to Job in the midst of Job's suffering, and they say, the reason you're suffering is because you sinned somehow, and God's pouring out His fury upon you. And so they give all this discussion about who God is and His goodness and His righteousness and His justice and His truth. Now, what they say about God is often good. They're just misapplying it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so commentators will often take this and run with the right things that they're saying and what this highlights for us about God. So that's what we find here. Chapter 22 and verse 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? So acknowledging again that they're applying this in a wrong way to Job, what is the truth that they've rightly identified about God that teaches us and instructs us about God's independence? So why is this put in here in our confession? Well, in verse 2, first of all, it's this idea that we add nothing to God. That God is always eternally, perfectly happy and satisfied with who He is in Himself and the Trinity. And we'll get into the Trinity more as we continue with this chapter. But God is always satisfied. We talk about this with God's will. Will is the desiring of something good and the going after of it, seeking to obtain it. But God is the greatest good. So what is God's will? It's this perfect desire for Himself and to see that worked out in His creation. So here, too, we have God's independence, that God is who He is in and of Himself, that He doesn't need us to make Himself content or satisfied or happy. We can add nothing to God. And He's applying this to Job. He's talking about Job's righteousness. But even if we were righteous, even if we were perfect in and of ourselves, it would not detract from who God is that He should owe us anything. Does that make sense? Our righteousness, if we had our own righteousness, our righteousness would not mean that God owes us something as our Creator. We would still be His creatures. We would still be dependent upon Him. Okay? All right, so any wisdom, the latter half of verse 2, any wisdom that we have in this life is a great benefit to us as we go through this life. The wisdom that God gives us, it helps us in this life. But even this we have from God. So we are in debt to God. God is not in debt to us. And this is what we're getting at with this idea of God's independence as we move through this clause into the later topics that follow in this paragraph. All right, so verse 3 then. Again, this pleasure is in the sense of that God does not need us in order to be content. Even if we could be perfect, it wouldn't give God something that He lacks. There's no lack in God. There's only perfections. Okay, so any questions about working through this from the scriptures, these references here? I apologize for the mistake with verse 25. Try to be more careful about that. Yeah, Rick.
I always find it difficult to work through the three friends of Job to figure out what is doctrinal.
All right.
You know, so this is, it's interesting that they're using this as a proof text.
Uh-huh. Well, they're identifying what they've gotten right about God, but we also want to acknowledge that they applied it in the wrong way to Job.
Well, it always seems like, okay, we need a proof text to prove they were right in the first place.
Oh, really?
Well,
we need a citation of Job's friends.
Sort out what they're saying is wrong and what they're saying is right. Uh-huh. How do we do that? It seems like we have to go somewhere else to find it.
That could be. Maybe we should have a series on Job.
I was trying to place Job. I know it was written on. It was one of the earliest. Or was it before the Pentateuch?
When it was written,
yeah.
I don't think it was written before the Pentateuch.
It wasn't?
But it does seem to be talking about a time that's contemporaneous with Abraham.
Very
does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Jim?
So, from a doctrinal view here, the verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? So, I guess getting a little philosophical here.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we glorify God, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, if somebody tries to argue, you know, that you glorifying God,
mm-hmm.
okay, somehow fills God up.
Right.
Lord, that's, you know, obviously incorrect.
Right.
And so that's the way we're supposed to look at this. It's right to glorify God. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, it doesn't fill God
right.
in any way. He is all glory at all times. Mm-hmm. It's just right for us to glorify Him.
Mm-hmm.
It does not necessarily mean that it adds to Him at the beginning.
Right. Right. We want to say that God is always most perfectly glorious, that He has all glory in Himself. So this idea that we find in the Scriptures that we glorify God is this idea of ascribing to God what is true about Him. When we live righteously, when we live ethically, that is a life that is so characterized that it says to the watching world that God is right, that God's law is perfect and just and good. So yeah, it's just that when God's creation glorifies Him, it's God's creation and His creatures saying what is true about God, about who He is. It's have you heard this phrase, thinking God's thoughts after Him?
No.
Okay, it's that this privilege that we have as God's creation, and particularly this privilege that we have as image bearers, that we get to follow along behind God, so to speak, and learn about who He is. And we get to delight and meditate upon these things that are true about Him and what He's taught us from His Word. So that's how we glorify God.
What you said is something that I've been discovering recently that's very profound, and that is when we say we're glorifying God, mm-hmm. that actually we are declaring His glory,
mm-hmm.
That's like a mm-hmm. world of difference.
Yeah.
When we understand that, we're not bringing anything to God.
Right.
We're not making Him more glorious.
Right.
We're simply declaring, by perhaps in this case, a demonstration of our righteous life,
mm-hmm.
we're declaring His glory.
Yeah, exactly.
Agreed. The reason I brought it up is for that same reason. Me, like Rick, you know, I don't know when it was, but I remember having that epiphany, if you will, you know, wait a minute. You know, I'm not adding anything to God by it.
Mm-hmm.
But I remember early on in my Christian walk having great difficulty with a number of people concerning this, as well as myself, because of improper doctrine and looking at it wrongly.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be very destructive.
Mm. We want to hold these first things, these first principles about God, that He doesn't change. That His perfections. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, Kevin, did you want to add something?
Yeah, the more we focus on God and understand Him through the Scriptures, the less we think about ourselves. And I think that's my graduation from same Christian, other Christian, and their view of maybe these similar Scriptures and worship, I guess, in general.
Mm-hmm.
God, you are invited into this place, you know. Like, our worship is for you, and we may not be thinking about it when we're singing the songs or, you know, when we're thinking about God, but it does end up being more focused on us and about how we worship and how, you know, we talked about this a few Sundays ago.
Yeah.
That's large in America.
Right. Yeah.
God, you're welcoming into our worship, and it becomes, I'll give you all, you know, my worship.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes focused on us, even though we are praising God, we are worshiping God.
Right.
Man gets elevated, whether you're the one leading that worship or you're a participant of that worship. It can be very subtle.
Mm.
But these scriptures constantly remind me that, and especially this area of scripture with Job, whenever we think of Job, we think of a perfect man. We think of a man who, God would speak with Satan and say, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And yet, God doesn't need Job's obedience or his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
He in and of himself is wholly righteous. And then, when we think of it in those terms, then the worship that we participate in, even now, or when we sing songs.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't add even an inch to God. God's mm-hmm. already all perfect, holy, righteous. If anything, that just reminds us that God would even allow the breath, the song that we sang, even people that wrote the hymns, to bring Him glory.
Yeah.
Which I know this isn't about the Westminster Confession of Faith, but The first statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man?
Right.
Bring God glory.
Yeah.
And when you think of the scriptures in light of that, then we start looking at ourselves as we God has allowed us to give him glory.
Yeah.
And he delights in himself. So, there's obviously, you're going to feel something inside when you sing or when you worship, but that's not it. I think a lot of our worship, at least we personally in the past, has been that.
Mm-hmm. Focused on emotion.
I woke up this morning, didn't really feel like worshiping God, but, God, you deserve glory, so I'll mumble a few words, but, it's not about that.
This aspect of God's independence, and that he doesn't need that worship and doesn't need us to glorify him, highlights his graciousness. It goes back to his goodness. It highlights for us how good it is and how great it is that God does call us into his presence to glorify him and to worship him. Yeah.
And one of the things about what God said about Job, have you considered my servant? It's more the idea of look how well he reflects me, not
Okay. So then this doctrine of aseity that we see here in this first clause, what is this all about? And again, we've talked about this a little bit already, or quite a bit already, so I want to review it for us. This idea that God has no source. This is a Latin term, a se. Se is himself, and a is the idea of from. So it's aseity is from himselfness. And so what we're saying is that there's no being behind God. There's no other God that gave rise to the God that we serve. And so what this teaches us is that creation is dependent upon God, not the other way around. It's very easy to confuse this, especially in philosophy, to think that God is dependent upon creation. But we want to be careful not to slip into this way of thinking. There's nothing outside of God upon which God is dependent. And this is why we use the term absolute about God. You may run into this if you do some wider theological reading, that they'll say that God is absolute. It's the idea that God chooses to relate himself to his creatures, not that he's contingent upon his creatures or his creation. Okay, so again, no source, creation is dependent upon God, and then God, the result, God is independent and absolute. Does that make sense? You want to deal with that a little bit more? Okay. So, let's look at this in terms of contrasts really briefly. As creatures, we are dependent. We are dependent beings. We said there's nothing outside of God upon which God is dependent, but we are dependent upon one another. We see this all the time around us. Where do we get our food? We get it from the grocery store. There's people that work at the grocery store. There's truckers that bring food to the grocery store. Our electricity, how do we get our electricity? There's people that work in that industry, that business. We're all dependent upon one another. We have parents. That's where we came from. We're dependent upon our parents. So we as creatures are dependent on other creatures, and ultimately we as creatures are dependent on God. God is life in himself. He is the source of all life. The life that we have comes from God. We see this also in philosophy. And so we want to contrast our biblical understanding with what philosophy often says. Pantheism, that the world is God, or panentheism, that God is directly tied to the world, are both wrong ways of thinking about how God relates to his creation. God and the world in this idea, in this way of thinking, God and the world are symbiotic. There's a give and take, a mutual relationship. In this way of thinking, God's essence is always in change. There's always becoming, always striving for perfection in God. This leading to a greater realization of potential. So that's why we want to say that God is pure act. God doesn't have to become perfection. He's already perfect. Deism, on the other hand, God so transcends creation that we never see him acting in the world. Christianity says no. God is not necessarily tied to his creation, nor is he so distant from his creation that he does not act in it. We see in Christian theology, we see God's independence becomes the ground for his action within his creation. Okay, any questions on that one? We have dealt with that one quite a bit, but... Okay. So what's the practical value then of this doctrine? Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to remember this? Well, it affects our prayer. It's because God is outside of his creation that we pray to him and ask him to act in his creation. If God was dependent on his creation, or if God was necessarily tied to his creation, we would have to pray for him. You see that? We have to pray for one another. We're dependent upon God. We're dependent on one another. But we don't pray for God. We pray to God. He exists outside of his creation. This is a ground of our confidence that God is outside of his creation and thus able to achieve victory within his creation. This victory is our great hope that Christ will return. Christ will set all things right. Christ will consummate the plan of redemption, and Christ will give us the glorified bodies that he's promised, take us to himself where we will worship God forever in perfection. This is the victory that we long for, the victory that we desire. How is it achieved? Well, it's achieved. Why is it achieved? It's achieved because of who God is, because God is outside his creation. So then this leads us to worship. It leads us to magnify his generosity, that he created this rich and bountiful world. It leads us to magnify his love, that he chose to enter into covenant with us. It magnifies his goodness. He didn't have to achieve something for himself. God is the only one who is perfectly altruistic. And then it magnifies his faithfulness, that he, in his grace, achieves what he promises he will achieve. Okay, so then unlike the Stoic sage, we've talked about this before, who sits remote from everything, is not affected by anything around him. Unlike the Stoic who's constantly bothered by the messiness of the world, he's trying to get away from it. God is already free, and in this freedom, he chooses to love his creatures. He knows that his creation will betray him, but he makes a pact to save sinners in the death of Christ. He could have stayed away, but he stoops and he saves. Okay, so there's no other God. God is the source of all things. He is of himself. Because of who he is and who he has revealed himself to be, we pray in the midst of doubt. We have confidence in the midst of uncertainty. And we have joy in the midst of suffering. Because of who he is and who he's revealed himself to be, we worship our Creator. And we worship the God who is life, who is good, and who is glorious. All right, let's go ahead and end there with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do bow before you. You are the great God of heaven and earth, and all that we are and all that we see exists at your pleasure, exists because you have chosen to glorify and magnify yourself in your creation. You have chosen to glorify and magnify your mercy and your love and your great power in the salvation of sinners. Father, we readily confess before to you that we stand in desperate need of salvation, that there is nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to make ourselves worthy of your favor, to make ourselves worthy of your pity, to make ourselves worthy of your grace. It is only out of your mere good pleasure, out of your own pursuit of yourself, that we have life, that we have joy and expectation and hope. We ask, Father, that you would glorify yourself in our midst this day. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.